flash of light breaking through.
Well, good morning, disciples, and welcome back. I hate to interrupt those quick discussions, but please pick those up as the morning goes on. Welcome back as we conclude today, at least for now, our series going through a number of different sacred questions that hit each of us as we walk this life of faith. If you've got a Bible, open it up to Romans chapter 8. We're going to get right to it this morning. And if you've got a smartphone, even today, if you're using a printed copy of the scriptures, which is wonderful, grab out your smartphone and your tablet, download YouVersion if you haven't already. YouVersion is a Bible app. And go down to the little events tab and select Disciples Church. There's some resources we've embedded in there for today that there's a likelihood we won't get to everything today. And so I just want to make you aware of those resources that are there for you to help you along the way. Romans chapter 8 is where we'll camp out and anchor today. The sacred question that I am asked more often than any other of the sacred questions as a follower of Jesus, and certainly as a pastor. It's a sacred question that for our team headed to Guatemala, not only the three that you prayed over now, but the three additional who are joining us from London and Reading and other places, this question will rattle around in our heads and our hearts throughout this week in Guatemala. It's a question I have found myself asking on days like D-Day, as we celebrate the end of this past week, the end of that horrible execution and extermination of 6 million plus people of God. It's a question that you probably have found yourself wrestling with and asking if you've ever sat bedside of a young child battling cancer or some other inexplicable disease. It's a question that those of us who suffer from mental illness ask over and over and over again. And the question is simply, why does God allow all the suffering? For many, the answers, all of which come up well short. But for many, the answers to this question have led them to abandon the faith altogether and to come to some resolution or conclusion that there must, because this makes so little sense at all, there must actually be no God at all. And if there is a God, many have concluded, I want nothing more to do with him because he couldn't possibly be loving, he couldn't possibly be compassionate, and he certainly couldn't be in control. But as Tim Keller points out in an interview with one of his good friends who is an atheist, that conclusion to the question that there must not be a God is very, very little solace for those struggling to answer the question of why does God allow suffering? After all, if there is no God, then we're right back to this old model of the strong eat the weak. And if the strong eat the weak, then big deal, there's a Holocaust. Big deal, kids get cancer. The strong eat the weak, that's the way it goes. Buck up. If there is no God, there is no higher law. There is no greater love that we can ascribe ourselves to and ascribe glory and fame to in hopes that someday our lives will begin to mirror that which is heaven. And so if there is no God, all we're left with is, yep, that's the way it goes. Better be on the good side of the equation of strong eat the weak versus the sorry side. I find his answer to be less of a conclusion and far more of an invitation. In your YouVersion app, you'll see a link to the actual interview that he does with this atheist friend of his in such a gracious and loving manner. And you can watch the whole 10 minutes if you like. I think you'll find it to be an encouragement. But in one of Keller's books, one on suffering, he writes these words: Christianity teaches that contra fatalism, suffering is overwhelming. Contra Buddhism, suffering is real. Contra karma, suffering is often unfair. But contra secularism, suffering is meaningful. There's a purpose to it. And if faced rightly, it can drive us like a nail deep into the love of God, into more stability and spiritual power than one can imagine. We approach that in these moments today. What in the world is with all the suffering? Pray with me, if you will. Father, we don't start this moment in prayer. We just continue these moments in prayer. Our friends up here have been leading us in prayer for the last 35 minutes. And Holy Spirit, as we'll be reminded in the text today, you have been praying over us. What a fascinating thought to think that an equal party to the Trinity has been praying for me, for us, throughout this morning, interceding on our behalf. So God, my best attempt at continuing in prayer in this moment is to say, all of that, Holy Spirit, that you've been praying for us, would you put it in us? All that you've been praying for us, help us to learn how to pray it. Help us to learn how to live it, that our lives would reflect your life. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Romans chapter 8, we begin in verse 18. Paul writes, yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse, but with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of the future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from the sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies that he has promised us. Including the new bodies that he has promised us. In his book entitled A Little Exercise for Young Theologians, a guy, a German theologian by the name of Helmut Thalickel, that's a name that you are glad you didn't give him, right? Really, really glad. Helmut Thalickel reminds us that in this study of the nature and character of who God is, there is an important and risky movement that happens in those of us who study who God is, where we move to talking merely about God instead of talking to God. And he challenges young theologians to be on guard and to be aware that in our studies of God and how God works and how God thinks, that we not fall into the trap of merely allowing our lives to be a life that talks about God as if he's some arbitrary thing out there, that we instead forever remain committed, no matter how deeply we learn about him, that we always talk to him. His caution is this movement from the second person to the third person, from talking to God to talking about God. It's a challenge for young theologians, but it's also a challenge for all of us who experience suffering. And such is the nature of the future glory we will experience on the other side of the earthly portion of our lives. This continual movement to the eternal life that we rarely know or speak very much about. And when we do talk about the eternity of life, when we do talk about heaven, when we do talk about future glory, when we do begin to envision what it would be like in that other side of this temporal space on earth, we tend as a people to only talk about it. Suffering has a way of forcing us to talk to it. To say, God, this cannot be your best. I want that. I want your glory, God. Not in some sort of consumeristic, me monstery, give me what I want kind of way, but in this deep burning desire to experience on a day-to-day, moment-to-moment basis, the glory of God's presence and the economy of his world done in his way, in his time. This promise from, I believe, Revelation 20 of no more pain and no more disease and no more tears. Life without end and life merely in the glory of God. Suffering, as terrible as it is, begins to open up space for this hunger of heaven to develop. And as our hunger for heaven develops, a few things happen. And before I get to those, let me just drive this home even further. I think that this is one of those binary moments. I'm not a real black and white guy. I don't frankly think the Bible's a real black and white thing, except for on a few things like, Stu, you're short, right? God is great. Those are black and white. A lot of the rest of it's gray, but this is one of those black and whites. In the midst of suffering, you will either be pushed to bitterness or pushed to a hunger for heaven. You get no other option. I wish I could give it to you. I wish I could like say, just drink a bottle of wine and that release and you'll feel much better for a time. And then you'll take Advil in the morning. And bitterness will encroach itself and cement itself into us. Two things happen when our hunger for heaven is given space to grow. First off, we find our desire for God's will growing in ways we never thought it would. And secondly, we find the power of our hellish current circumstances diminishing. It doesn't mean that the circumstances diminish. Sometimes the circumstances carry on for a long time. Paul prayed, God, please lift this thing from me. And God, as best we can tell in the scriptures, he did not. For some of you, I have prayed with you and for you and over you, and others who are more skilled than I have done the same. And we go, I don't know why the circumstance will not cease. But what I do know for sure is that its power to hold over you and to destroy you and to reshape you into somebody that no longer longs for heaven, that can be broken. And suffering opens up this space. And the difficulty of suffering is God chooses the time, and we are placed on that battlefield, and we are not given an option to sit it out. Your option is to either battle and claim bitterness as your companion, or battle and claim a hunger for God's glory in heaven as your companion. Those are your two companions. God allows suffering to personalize a hunger for heaven. God allows suffering in our lives to personalize our hunger for heaven. It just opens up space. Paul writes in these opening verses of today's text that the current suffering is nothing compared to the future glory. I get that that may seem a cheap bumper sticker quote based on what you are living right now. This week, I received text message after text message after text message from you saying, my brother killed himself this week. My nephew hung himself this week. My son had a seizure again this week. My child hates God still this week. My husband has decided to leave me this week. I found some stuff on my wife's computer chatting this week. Over and over and over. We go, God, what is going on? What is happening? And I can't fix the circumstance. But I can try as best I know how as your friend to open up some space and to say, in this moment, a hunger for heaven is personalized in your spirit. It's being personalized. It's being imprinted on your soul. And God is saying, this really sucks. But I want to use this battlefield, this horrible circumstance in your life to develop in you a greater love for my glory, a greater love for my presence, a greater love for my will and way in your life. The other option is bitterness. You can't Amazon your way out of this one. You can't drink your way out of this one. You can't cheat your way out of this one. You can't hide your way out of this one. Fill in your blank. Those are just my favorites. God's allowing some of this to personalize a hunger for heaven. So when Jesus talks at the end of Matthew 11, and he talks about his yoke being easy and his burden being light and his ways being restful to the human soul, it's an otherworldly kind of life that he paints a picture of. And it's painted in contrast to the fact that this life, no matter what you do, people will criticize you. No matter how you respond, people will say, really? Is that the best you can do? I mean, bear in mind, this Matthew 11 comes at the very end of that chapter, verses 28 and 30, I believe. But just a few verses prior, he's just finished remarks earlier that set the stage for that triumphant vision for our lives. A life where the yoke is easy and the burden is light and our souls are at rest in Jesus. But just before that, he says in the Stew paraphrased translation, he says in verses 18 and 19, hey, listen, they hated John because he was so spiritual, so they claimed he was possessed by a demon. And they hate me because I hang out with such scumbags that they claim that I'm a drunkard. So at the end of the day, it doesn't matter how you live, people are going to criticize you. And then he says, but my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And my ways will give rest for your weary soul. In seasons of suffering, people are going to either call you possessed or drunk. In a matter of speaking. Sometimes very literally, but at least in a matter of speaking. And since you aren't Jesus, and since you probably aren't as good a Christian as John the Baptist was, half the time they might be right. So the yoke we take on in these moments is Christ. The burden that we carry is Christ's. The picture of heaven is what we carry. And in suffering, we're offered these glimpses into life eternal, where there will no longer be mental illness, and there will no longer be a spirit of death reigning over our culture, where there will no longer be cancer or depression or death or pain or suffering. A hunger of heaven is being developed in us. A space is being opened up for us to hunger for that glory that is eternity. Carry on with me into verses 24 now. He carries on by saying, we were given this hope when we were saved. If we already have something, we don't need to hope for it. But if we look forward to something, we don't have it yet. We must wait patiently and confidently. This is of great solace, I think, to those of us in suffering. Like, so I've been following Jesus all this time. I love his presence. I love being with God. I read his Bible. I even listen to the K-Love. I'm on all the stuff. And yet, I am lacking hope that it's going to get better. And Paul says, hey, little parenthetical, that's a good sign. He says that's a good sign that better is yet to come. Because if you already had the full glory of God in your midst, you wouldn't want to hope for it. You'd already have it. But there's more to come. There's greater than this.
Verse 26. And the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. For example, this is like just an example. One of the many ways the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness is the way I read that. And he goes, but let me give you maybe the best one. We don't know what God wants us to pray for, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father who knows all hearts knows what the Spirit is saying, for the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose for them. For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, he called them to come to him. And having called them, he gave them right standing with himself. And having given them right standing, he gave them his glory.
Now, in my experience with this text and with Christians, and certainly with those who dive into theological study, these closing verses generally just spiral into a proof text to argue about predestination or free will. And everybody puts their gloves on and they fight the fight. And the folks on this side have their three favorite verses. And the folks on this side have their three favorite verses. And we throw out everything else about the Bible that is, God is love. And we battle it out.
But I think we would do ourselves a huge favor to resist that temptation and stay on task. Because Paul's doing a different thing here. There's this little line early on that in our desire to put on our gloves and fight out our theological battle, we skip over a little line that is the power center of all of it for those of us suffering. Go back to verse 26 and 27 and look at what it says. And the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness.
When was the last time you looked to somebody and said, I'm weak. My faith is failing right now. Your kid who's struggling needs to see your eyeballs without answers saying, I got nothing. But I know that the Holy Spirit that is inside us is praying on our behalf. And so we're hanging in there. We are not giving up. We are not giving up.
The Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father who knows all hearts knows the Spirit is saying, for the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will.
There's been more than a few this week, and I suspect for many of you the same is true, that I have gone up to them eyeball to eyeball and kind of smacked them on the shoulder and said, I've been praying for you. And it's often just kind of the best I can come up with. I know it's terrible. After all these years of a pastor, I should have something better in the pocket, but it's just the best I've got most of the time. To say, I'm praying for you. I'd like to become the kind of friend who can come up to you and say, guess what? The Holy Spirit's been praying for you. He told me so in Romans 8. And if he's praying for you, it's going to be okay. I don't know when it's going to be okay. I don't know how it's going to get okay, but it's going to be okay.
Holy Spirit prays on our behalf. So here's the truth of the matter. When we're suffering, whether it's direct or whether it's indirect, it can be really difficult to remain confident in God's unending goodness. It can be really difficult to remain confident in God's plan. It can feel almost impossible to trust his will and his way, his rule and his reign in each situation. But I believe that God allows suffering in part because it unleashes intercessors. There is something about this ministry of intercession that is released in the midst of suffering.
When that group text goes out and you say, here's what happened today, and people just rapid fire start saying, I'm praying. I'm stopping right now. I'm praying. I'm pulling over on the side of the road. I'm praying. And intercession is released into the atmosphere. I wish I could explain it perfectly, and I wish I had my finger on it. I bet you wish I didn't. But there's an intercession released. And so, as an aside, when we bury our suffering and share with no one, intercession is blocked at the door that wants to open up the movement of the Holy Spirit. God allows suffering because it unleashes intercessors. Some of you are gifted in this stuff. It's like you pray and stuff moves. So when Jesus tells his disciples in John 15 that he is the vine and we are the branches, he goes on to say, if you remain in me and my word remains in you, then fruit will abound, abundant in measure. He gives this interesting line in John 15:7, but if you remain in me and my word in you, you may ask for anything you want, and it will be granted. Jesus, wasn't much for hyperbole. Like Stu is, and, you know, some of us, but, like, Jesus kind of, like, said it the way it was going to be. Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. Oh, wow, he did. Right? Like, put me in a grave, and I'll be back in 3 days. Don't worry. Oh, he did. So I got a feeling like this one falls into that same realm. This isn't like prophetic prophecy. This isn't poetry, smash their heads by the side of the river. This is Jesus in the gospel saying, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, meaning a hunger for heaven will have been developed and a love for his will have been fostered, then anything you ask will be granted. And we can flip this on the negative, but the reality is this, that if we will remain in the truth of who Christ is and what he wants to do in the world, anything we ask will be granted because what we ask will be within his will. We'll be so in tune with the Holy Spirit who's been praying in line with God's will that we'll be asking the same sorts of things. God allows suffering because it's unleashing intercessors. It becomes the job now of the intercessors around us to help us remain in Jesus. To smack us around a bit. To say, hey, whoo, you're going a little outside of remaining in Jesus. Remain in Jesus. Remain in there. Because I got a feeling if you remain in there, then when we start asking stuff, it's going to happen. So intercessors, our job is to help each other just remain in Jesus. Just remain connected to the vine. Don't disconnect. Don't leave community behind. Don't leave the people of God out of your suffering because that's the first step to pulling away from the vine and the branches. This little book John A. McMillan wrote years ago called The Authority of the Believer. And in this little book, I mean, it's like 40 pages long and it's really, really small, just a beautiful little book. He writes these words, the Holy Spirit, on the topic of intercession, he says these words. The Holy Spirit teaches a hearty cooperation rather than a mere resignation. Hearty cooperation rather than mere resignation. An active entering into God's plan instead of vague yielding to circumstances. A definite claiming and appropriating of the promises which are set before us in his word as being the expression of the Father's will for his children. We are to positively, now catch this, we are to positively will the will of God. To seek it as he has revealed it. And to maintain our place of quiet assurance before him until it has been fully accomplished. We are to will the will of God. That's the way our intercessory prayers begin to change. That's the way we begin to come alongside friends and family who are suffering.
Dr. E.E. Helms tells a story of a father and a son shopping for a new bicycle. And as you know, I have a deep love for bicycles. And anytime I'm on a bicycle, I'm a really, really happy guy. So I came across this story this week. I go, oh, this is great. This father and son are shopping for a bicycle. And they go to several different bicycle shops. This sounds like the greatest Saturday ever. And they finally stop at shop, you know, number three or four, whatever it is. But they've been to multiples. And the son stops at this bike and goes, Dad, this is the one. Then he takes it down from the rack and he looks at it. And the father says, okay, well, yeah, that one is nice. And we like that one. But, you know, there's a few more shops we haven't yet looked at. Let's go look at a few more shops and we'll come back. And the son looks the dad in the eyes and says, Dad, you go ahead and look at the other shops. I'm staying with my bike. You come back for me when you're convinced this is it. And this is the picture that an intercessor plays in your suffering life. You're out there bouncing around going, I gotta find a solution. I gotta go there. I gotta do that. And right, you should, right? The intercessor says, listen, I'm gonna hang on the will of God. I'm gonna stay right here. I'm gonna hold it down for you. I'm gonna make sure nobody gets this one. I got your bike. You go look, you do what you gotta do. But then you come back and I got your bike ready. This is the picture of the intercessory prayer. When we are in suffering and we're bouncing all over the place like an angry bumblebee, the intercessor lands in a place. They stand in the gap for the suffering soul in the life of prayer, the friend in suffering, doing anything to dull the pain or better yet, find a remedy. Meanwhile, their interceding friend remains steady in the place of God's presence and in the place of God's will, knowing that all solutions and all comfort will begin and end in God's presence and in his will. The intercessor is that steadfast reminder that God is causing everything, even the worst of circumstances, as Romans 8 reads, to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. God says to his people, Israel in the ancient day, and to us as his church now, these words of Isaiah 65. I was ready to respond, but no one asked for help. I was ready to be found, but no one was looking for me. I said, here I am. Here I am to a nation that never called on my name. All day long, I opened my arms to a rebellious people, but they followed their own evil paths and their own crooked schemes. So many of us are suffering this week. And there is probably more going on than even I'm aware of. So I want to invite the band to join me up here. And prayer team, I want to invite you to kind of take your places as well. Prayer team members kind of scattering all over the room, both in front and in the back of the room. Because there is a large number of us who are sinking in a pit of despair today, who are lost for words. And there's some sense in you, I believe, that you know you're not the only one, but it sure feels isolating today. And it's interesting that this all falls on today. For those who aren't aware, today is Pentecost Sunday. Happens to be the day, some weeks after Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, where the Holy Spirit falls on the early church. They've gathered together in Acts chapter 2, and the Holy Spirit breaks out. And they're filled with the Spirit, and languages begin to be spoken. Healing begins to hit a room. Their only answer, as was the answer for Jesus in Matthew 11, well, they must just be drunk. The same thing they accused Christ of. And Peter stands up that day. And he steps forward. And he speaks forward the words of the prophet Joel, a prophet that they would know well. where God says through Joel, I will pour out my spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. I am with you painfully aware that suffering has a way of killing dreams. Suffering has a way of silencing the prophetic voice in your soul. Suffering has a way of blocking the Spirit's infiltration of your thoughts and your day. But in these days, in this day, we need an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to worship for a few more minutes. Prayer team is all over. And I know that for those of you in a season of suffering, you're like, the last thing I want to do is stand up and go walk around. The last thing I want to do is have everybody pray for me. I'm telling you, I don't see any other option but to sink into greater bitterness or to allow somebody else to begin to stir up the waters of desire for the glory of heaven. So go to them. Invite them to pray. Maybe the only words you would speak is, I'm suffering. My kid is suffering. My spouse is suffering. My parent is suffering. And let them pray over you and begin to stir those waters. Stand with me if you would. We'll worship for a few and I'll be back.